Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Everybody is in their place. All in our places with bright, shiny faces on June the 27th, 2021. Fred, I say amen with you. I'm glad to be free from those masks, and I'm glad to look around to an ever-increasingly larger group of people week by week. So thank you for being here. We are continuing our study in the book of Job. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. I think most of us in this class have lived long enough where we've heard plenty of talk. Most of us are at the stage in life where we think, I've heard enough talk, let's see some action. And I remember many years ago in an interview, Herb Kelleher, who was then the head of Southwest Air, was interviewed, and he was asked by the questioner, you know, what's the plan at Southwest Airlines? And I'll never forget this comment that I read in the paper. He said, "We have a strategic plan. It's called doing things." And I've always remembered that. Because, you know, you can sit in a think tank, you can sit in a committee, and you can talk about all these plans, but ultimately, it's time to do things. And as we come to our text this morning, we have almost like an intermission, almost like a timeout in the study of Job. Remember last week we talked about, you know, if you go back to the first of Job, there's this meeting in the heavenly courtroom, and God is appreciating and acknowledging the faithfulness of Job, and Satan says, "Oh, come on, you know, he only is good because you give him everything. You take away his possessions and he'll curse you." And you remember the story. God allows that. And then Satan comes back and says, "Well, okay, he's still with you, but if you take the hedge of protection off of him physically and he has physical suffering and pain, he'll curse you and die." And of course, Mrs. Job suggested that Job do that, but Job didn't do it even then. And then you have Job's three friends. Remember Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And remember last week we looked at the fact that they weren't much help to Job. And in fact, Job says with a real touch of sarcasm and irony, "Miserable comforters you are." Because essentially they're saying, "Job, your problem, man, is that you've got this sin in your life that you're hiding, you're not coming clean, and don't you know that whenever you suffer, it's always because of unconfessed sin in your life?" And that becomes very problematic, and we see that today. You've got, if you go on television late night, I hope you don't do this, you've got a multitude of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers who are preaching that same message. If there's any problem in your life, if you're going through any hard time, it is always and solely connected to sin in your life. You'd have victory, you'd have complete conquest were it not for sin in your life. And that's just a lie. We've already talked about the fact that, yes, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Sometimes people do suffer physically, mentally, and emotionally precisely because of their rebellion and disobedience to God, right? We see that in Scripture. But in this case with Job, he's an altogether upright man. He's not sinless, but I mean the trajectory of his life is such that, hey, he is following the Lord, and now he has this unspeakable suffering, and these friends come along and say, "Job, Job, Job, you don't fear God. Job, Job, you've got this hidden sin in your life." And so we're going back and forth. We've had two cycles of speeches. And remember, Job is saying, "Guys, you don't get it. You don't get it. I don't know what's going on here." And of course, Job didn't know. He didn't know what we know. We know this is part of the big picture in Job, going back to chapter 1. Job doesn't know that he's the subject of everything happening. And so Job has to assume, "I don't know what's going on here, but it seems like God is against me." And last week we talked about the fact that Job felt rejected by his friends. He felt rejected by his society. And most of all, he felt rejected by God. The question is, had he really been rejected by God? Last week we talked about the fact that when we don't see the big picture, when we see only part of the story, we tend to reach faulty conclusions. So that's our update. And now we come to the text today, and we get a little bit of a respite from the debate before Job makes a final defense in chapters 29 through 31. Some scholars have called it an interlude on wisdom. It's meditative. It's like we've had these intense speeches back and forth, and now we're going to back off. It's kind of like, as I said, the intermission. Biblically, what's happening here, it's almost like pause, and now for a word from our sponsor. Okay? Job 28 is all about wisdom. So first of all, quickly, we're going to move quickly today. Look at the whole chapter. We're going to reflect on the inability of human ingenuity. Look at this. Surely there is a mine for silver. So Job is going to invoke the idea of ancient mining. And, you know, this in that day and age, at that time, this is seen as kind of cutting edge. It would be like us referring to the moonshot in 1969, okay? Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see very precious things. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. So, you see the ingenuity of man. It's pictured in this ancient process of mining. And when I think about mining, I was visiting with our friends who were originally from Chile this morning, and you may remember what happened at a mine in Copiapo, Chile. I've talked about that in class. Remember, the miners, 33 of them, were trapped a couple of thousand feet under the surface of the earth, and they contacted NASA, and all the world experts got together. They dropped a capsule down there, and they rescued those miners. And so Job is picturing here some of the frontline technology of an ancient time, drilling down deep to do this mining. So it's a reference to mining, the technology of the age, the quest for wisdom, a picture of the quest for wisdom like a search for hidden treasure. All right? Pretty poetic. Let's go to the next section of this chapter. We consider the exceeding value of wisdom. Now, in our class, we've talked about the fact that wisdom is more than just knowledge of facts. A person can be a walking encyclopedia of facts and yet be a foolish person. It's all about application. It's all about the reality of who God is in Christ, the reality of God's Word shaping the way we think and consequently the way we act. So wisdom, we might say, is the proper application of the truth of God in our lives. Well, notice the rhetorical questions. Here we go, beginning in verse 11. But where shall wisdom, in verse 12, I'm sorry, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? That's a Hebrew parallelism. They're asking the same thing for emphasis. You know, man does all these things, but he can't wrap his mind around wisdom horizontally under the sun. He can't figure it all out himself. Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So there's those rhetorical questions. This is very poetic. And then everything that follows that underscores the preciousness and the inaccessibility of wisdom. So put those two ideas together. The value of wisdom is incalculable. I practice saying that word, by the way. You can't calculate it. I love that word. You can't calculate it. You know, notice how Job will just kind of ransack the material order, the chemical and the rock order, gold, silver, glass, all these things. You can't begin to assess the real value. It's preciousness. But at the same time, man left to himself, wisdom to him is not something he can access. He can't tap into it. And don't you see that today? Here we are in the 21st century. Man, we can put a man on the moon, but we can't solve the traffic gridlock in downtown Dallas. What's up with that? For all of our vaunted wisdom, for all of our progress, and we've made enough, by the grace of God, there's been tremendous progress technologically, industrially. We could go on and on. But I want you to look at the big picture, though, in the final analysis, what matters most in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. There's a fundamental issue that hasn't changed. Left to ourselves, we're bankrupt. Can't save myself. Can't pull myself up. Can't figure it all out. Left to myself, can't make it all fit. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people waste hours and hours and years of their lives trying to make the puzzle of this life fit. And it'll never happen because they've left out the author of the puzzle, the source of the wisdom. And that's what Job is writing about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable. You saw last week that he has this foreshadowing, this in the midst of all his suffering, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And now we have in this chapter, in chapter 28, as difficult and dark as the way is, Job is realizing, I've got to have God's perspective. I've got to have God's wisdom. So acknowledge God as the source of wisdom. Look at the questions again. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon, a reference, same thing as Sheol, the place of the dead. Abaddon and death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. But then look at the text. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Verse 25. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it. Notice these verbs. He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Well, in this chapter, it's like everything is end-loaded. You get the big climax, the big aha moment. It comes at the end. Finally, an answer. Two more parallel rhetorical questions. Well, from where does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? And then I want y'all to notice what Job will do here. Verse 23, God understands the way to it. He knows the pathway to wisdom. He knows the place of wisdom because he's the source of wisdom. Now, would you look down there to verse 25? to me, that's a stunning verse, beautifully articulated. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, let's just stop there. I don't know what your conception of God is this morning, but I know whatever yours is and mine is, it needs to be loftier. However great you think God is this morning, when you walk through these doors, the fact is he's infinitely greater. And I think one of our key problems, I know this is my problem, I think it's your problem, I think it's all of our problem, is that we don't think big enough thoughts of God. Look at that verse 25. Giving weight to the wind. Listen to what one commentator says. The weight of the wind refers to the maximum force or weight when the wind blows, which it may not exceed. It might be a light breeze. It might be hurricane force. The wind may be the lightest of things, but God determines for it a weight. All that to say, this God who has revealed himself fully and finally in Christ is a God of meticulous management. He is a God of specific sovereignty. Now, does that solve all the mystery for Job or us? Absolutely not. Why do people get cancer? Why do little children die? Why are people taken from us unexpectedly? Why is it that some have such sudden physical or financial or relational setbacks? I don't know. It's a mystery. I understand partially. I know we live in a fallen world. Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning. I get that. I know some things I bring upon myself because of my rebellion. But the bottom line is we're left like Job in a sense, aren't we? We got to live with the mystery. And at the end of the day, either God is who he says he is, and he's this God of meticulous management, and he's this God of specific sovereignty, who in the end spared not his one and only son, but freely offered him up for us all, and we trust him, or else we just completely walk away on our left to our own depraved, disillusioned, discouraged devices. But isn't that a picture? And look at that climactic verse, verse 28. And God has said to man, behold, the fear, the Hebrew word is yare. And of course, you may be thinking, oh, this trembling, you know, this trembling cave-in type of fear. But the idea of this word is actually awe and reverence. The fear of the Lord involves understanding who I am and who God is. Who God is and who I'm not and what I'm not. And who I'm not is the center of the created order. And what I'm not is a perfect, all-knowing creature. I'm not perfect. I'm fallen. I'm sinful. I'm by nature a rebel. I need reconciliation to God. I don't have all the answers. And so, in contrast to me, there's this God who is all-knowing. He is the overflowing fountain of wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. In fact, he defines wisdom. It's a stunning thing. Fear, what is wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. And the word used there for Lord is the word Adonai, which means master. Master. Did you get that word? Master. He's my master. I submit, I line up under him. So isn't that powerful? What is wisdom? Well, you might say emotionally, I'm awed, I reverence God. I see the vast chasm between who I am and who He is. I see His complete ability, His complete knowledge, and my complete lack of both. But not just emotionally, but ethically, look at it. To shun evil, to turn away from evil. 1 John 5, verse 3. What does that wonderful text say? And this is the love of God, that we what? We keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What is it to have real wisdom? It's to respect, esteem, value, fear God above all things, and to do what He says. Isn't that simple? That's what Job is telling us. Well, I go back to what I said earlier, this lofty conception of God. You know, have you ever thought about it? God doesn't need an accountability partner. You know, we talk about that today. Well, you know, I need an accountability partner. And that's a good thing in discipleship. Hey, a friend and I are going to read, we're going to read through a book of the Bible together, and we're going to hold each other accountable to make sure we're doing our reading, make sure we're walking with the Lord. That's a wonderful principle. But the need for an accountability partner assumes the fact that we're prone to wander, that we're prone to inconsistency, that we're prone to deviate. But hear me this morning. Even Job understood it. Couldn't wrap his mind completely around it. There's no deviation with God. We don't have to worry if God is going to go off the rails. We don't have to worry if God is going to suddenly be anything less than God. When you wake up in the morning and I wake up in the morning, guess what? He's going to be the same God, ruling and reigning with the same meticulous management and specific sovereignty that He has before time was. And I'm telling you, that ought to be a comfort to us. God knows what is wisdom for humans because, here's the whole point here, at creation, He comprehended the whole created order. Those verbs I mentioned earlier, He looked, He saw, past tense verbs. In order to assign weight to the wind, when He created, He determined the nature of wisdom. Think about it. God's character is ingrained in the fabric of the created order. Watch a sunset. I was at the beach about a month ago and sat out there and watched the sun reach its height, and then I watched it descend, and descend until it was absent from the horizon. Who makes that happen? You and I make that happen? Job says, who says to the sea, you can come this far and no farther? The character of God is ingrained in the fabric of the created order, a contrast to the complete chaos. You see, what Job is learning, he's getting closer. We're going to see he'll get there. It's not that there's a flaw in God's character. The problem is there's a flaw in our view. There's a flaw in our perspective. Because we're limited and we're finite and we're fallen. So let's put it all together. Because God is the source of wisdom. You need to, I need to seek Him in the midst of your suffering. I mean, that sounds so basic, and it is. But if God is really the source of wisdom, then we seek Him in our suffering. Because remember why this is so important. When you're suffering, when you're going through a hard time, what's Satan's number one objective? He wants you to think that the real problem is with God. And that God really doesn't love you. And that God really doesn't mean it. He did that back in the garden. Remember what He said to Adam and Eve? Yea, hath God said. Did God really mean this? He's always questioning the Word of God. The source of wisdom. We seek Him in the midst of our suffering. I think here's a passage, y'all, that says, reject all substitutes for wisdom. Why is our world so messed up today? Well, at the head of that list is the fact that people have rejected God as the ultimate and sole source of true wisdom. So I need to reject all substitutes for wisdom and remind myself daily that God is in a galaxy all by himself when it comes to wisdom, power, and perspective. Next, I need to confess my inability to obtain wisdom apart from God. If God is the source of all wisdom, then I'm more of an idiot than I already am if I attempt to obtain wisdom in a mindset or in such a way that is contrary to the truth he's revealed. Which is why, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be Bible-saturated people. We need to be people who are just constantly drinking Scripture, imbibing Scripture, soaking ourselves in Scripture. Next, here's a connection to Jesus. What's this got to do with Jesus? Well, look in look in 1 Corinthians 1. What does Paul do? He talks about the cross, God's wisdom in the cross. It's foolishness. It's moronic to those that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then what does he say in the end of that chapter? Paul writes, but from God we have Christ, who is to us the righteousness and wisdom. Jesus is described as wisdom from God. So maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, you know what? Matthew, that sounds really great, but you don't know how deep my hurt is, how deep my pain is. That's probably true. I don't. But here's what brings it all together. I cannot explain all of the mystery and difficulties that we experience in life, but here's what we do know from Scripture. That in the midst of your mess and my mess, we have a God who did not spare his only Son, but freely offered him up for us all. And as I've said to you, and we've reminded ourselves in here repeatedly, where was God when my heart was broken? Where was God when my great heartache and tragedy occurred? Where was God in the highest point of my suffering? And the answer from Scripture, he was in the same place he was when his one and only Son was sent to bleed out for you on a cross outside Jerusalem. Now, either you take that to the bank, or your only other option is complete and absolute and utter despair. What is the wisdom from Job? The wisdom from Job, I'm walking over here to grab something I forgot. The wisdom from Job is what? The wisdom from Job is to say, Lord, I don't understand. And that's because, for the most part, two things. I'm a sinner, and I'm not you. Right there. Lord, you're you, and there's no deviation with you. And so I'm going to trust you. Stuart Townend, about 8 years ago, wrote these lyrics that the Gettys sing. The perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe, all things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas. The secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another day. The matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet. His spirit teaching and guiding me. And oh, the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the fool might shame the wise and all the glory might go to Christ. Then notice how he finishes it up. Oh, grant me wisdom from above, That's where it comes from, right? To pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. That's wisdom in the middle of your mess. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are very great. Father, what a stunning thing to think that you personally assign weight to the wind. Whether it's a gentle breeze out our back door or a gale force hurricane, Lord, that's how meticulous you are. That's how sovereign you are. Father, thank you that you know that we're but dust and we're so weak and so halting and so faltering. But thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that through Jesus we have Christ, the wisdom of God and power of God. So, Father, I pray today that we would take great solace and comfort in the fact that if you can meticulously manage the wind, then you can meticulously manage our lives. And, oh, Lord, how we need you to do that, even today. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.